Joel chapter 3, we're studying one of the book of the 12, and if you'll go ahead and open up there. I know it's sometimes hard to find, right? Snuggled in there, three chapters that really develop the theme of the day of the Lord. Someone asked, could the Sabaeans of Joel 3 verse 8... In this verse, Joel says, also, I will sell your sons, but the Lord says, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. You know, this has to do with, as we develop the sheep-goats doctrine in Matthew 25, that judgment that happens as we look at a basic end times chronology. That judgment that occurs, get this straight, here, right after the revelation of the second coming of Jesus Christ, is the judgment of Israel and the judgment of the sheep goats. And it is recorded and really developed in Matthew 25, but you have this passage here, which I think refers at least to the goat side of that judgment, because the sheep, they're righteous, but the goats, they are not righteous, and they go into eternal punishment. But it says of the goats' sons and daughters that they will be sold into the hands of the sons of Judah, and they, that is the sons of Judah, and we're assuming here we're in the millennial kingdom, that the sons of Judah will then sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. So try to look into the Sabaeans and their origin back in Genesis 10 and all this and the Table of Nations. Still, I can only really come to the conclusion that they're either the Ethiopic people or they're people in Yemen. They're either a Hamitic people or a Shemitic people. And there's just a diversity of opinion on that. But let me suggest that the Sabaeans here are being defined, generally speaking, simply as a distant nation. And I don't know if it's trying to specify to the Ethiopians or to people who live in Yemen who are Arab, of Semitic stock or not. Or it just could be a metaphor for the fact that you sold Israel to people who lived in a distant nation. Now your sons and daughters are going to be sold to a distant nation. So it could just be that. But the person asked, could the Sabaeans be those people in Revelation chapter 21? Revelation 21 verse 8. Is it Revelation 21 verse 8? Well, 21 verse 8, 21 verse 27. Back when we talked about all these things in the book of Revelation, I said, and you don't have to believe this, that's what I said then, but it seems to me like Revelation 21:6 is talking about all who receive eternal life, which is free. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Then, within all who believe, there are those who overcome. That is another way of referring to the people in Revelation 2 and 3. That overcome adversities in life by applying Bible doctrine. And then there are those in verse 8 who are the defeated, the hetaomai in the Greek, those who do not overcome in the Christian life. Their life is basically what they're believers. They've received eternal life freely, but then they basically live a carnal lifestyle. And, you know, this is possible. You know, some people say, well, it's just not possible. If they're really a believer, then they will definitely show fruit. Well, then what do you do with 1 Corinthians 3:15? What do you do with that judgment, which is describing the judgment seat of Christ, where you have all the stuff, you know, put into the fire, and you have some that is refined, the gold, silver, and precious stone, and then you have other that is wood, hay, and stubble. And by the end of that passage, in 1 Corinthians 3:15, it says that some will suffer loss and that they won't have any reward whatsoever. Okay? Yet so they will be saved. Okay? So this just shows that there is the possibility of a person who's a genuine believer who has zero in terms of reward. And that would mean zero good works. Absolute zero. Okay? So this seems to be a possibility. In which case, Revelation 21:8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving, and take that word unbelieving as unfaithful. You know, have you ever been unfaithful? All Christians, every time we sin, we're being unfaithful. What are you talking about? It doesn't mean unbelievers. It simply means those who are characterized as cowardly Christians, you know, the secret kind, who won't come out and tell other people they're believers. They won't stand up for the truth. They're just closet Christians, the cowards. Unfaithful, their lives are characterized by, as unfaithful believers. Abominable murderers, can believers murder? We have testimony of ones in Scripture that did, as believers. Immoral persons, can believers be immoral? Sorcerers, can believers practice sorcery? Idolaters, can believers practice idolatry? See, obviously we can. Otherwise, John wouldn't tell us, you know, you need to guard yourselves from idols if you are exempt from idols. And all liars, oh, I know there are no believers that are liars. And as long as you're not looking at the NIV, this says their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And that word part is meros. It refers to one's inheritance. I believe all Christians have, there are two inheritances. One is an inheritance, all believers inherit God. But not all believers are co-heirs with Christ. So there is an inheritance that is a reward and is not a part and parcel of the package of salvation. So there are two inheritances. One, all believers are received by virtue of faith alone in Christ alone. They are heirs of God. And they are co-heirs of Christ if they are essentially overcomers, if they live the Christian life, apply doctrine in the midst of adversities, and generate good works, and they'll be rewarded with that inheritance. But you notice it doesn't say they will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. This is talking about separation. It's just a metaphor for they'll be separated from that second inheritance. They will not receive reward. You know, go back to 1 Corinthians 3:15. People who have no reward, but yet they are saved. But it doesn't say they will be there. Only the second inheritance, which is just a metaphor for separation from that possible reward that they don't receive because they're not faithful. And this person asks, could they be these people who are therefore outside the city? Revelation 21:27 says, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, that is, into the New Jerusalem, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I posit the possibility that there are those believers that are in the new heaven and new earth, but are not residents of the city of the New Jerusalem, because their lives were characterized by abominations and total carnality. So they'll always have a full cup of joy, but they will not have the cup of joy inside the New Jerusalem. But no, I don't think these people are being talked about in Joel 3, because Revelation 21 is talking about the new heaven and new earth over here, and Joel 3 is talking about the kingdom period here. So the kingdom lasts for 1,000 years, and then somehow it merges over into the new heaven and new earth, and the great white throne sits in between. So, no, the Sabians could not be people over here in the new heaven and new earth. Let's just do a basic review of Bible prophecy, because I know this can get confusing as we just worked through the book of Joel. Joel was written in the 9th century before Christ, so way before the cross. And if you have your handout, of course, that I gave you last time, then you can obviously see all those things. It develops a theme of the day of the Lord, which is carried on through the rest of Scripture and is a major theme. Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Thessalonians 5. Peter talks about it. Other authors talk about it in the New Testament, and they got it from Joel, or Joel and Obadiah. These are the first two guys to talk about it. So your Old Testament period comes down, and then Christ comes, the Messiah comes into the world, born of a virgin. He walks on planet Earth. I take that he was crucified on the cross in 33 AD and rose again on the third day and ascended to heaven 40 days after that. Then Pentecost happened, and that's the initiation of the church, right? That's what we've been studying in Acts, but I haven't been pushing you on the church yet because I want you to see that everything here in the Jewish mindset is kingdom. And we'll be doing more of that too. So don't worry. But the church has been going on now for almost 2,000 years. And the church comes to a close when the last, at the pre-trib rapture, let's just say that, at the pre-tribulational rapture, which occurs before the tribulation begins. So if the tribulation starts here, then I leave a gap of time there because it's a possibility that there could be some time there. It could be 10 minutes, it could be 10 days, it could be 10 years. I don't know. But I do know that the tribulation does not start with the rapture. That the tribulation starts with the signing of a peace covenant between the Antichrist and the leaders of the nation of Israel. A peace contract that is supposed to last for 7 years. But sometime before that, the church is removed from the world. We'll meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 18, 1 Corinthians 15:50 to 55, John 14:1 through 3, 1 John 3:2, other passages, lots of passages. And then we will meet him in the air and we will go to the judgment seat of Christ for believers. Believers only. No unbelievers will be there. Then, after the tribulation occurs on earth over a period of 7 years, this is called the Day of the Lord, right? It's a period of darkness for the world, a period of judgment. It's global in its extent. This is what Joel is talking a lot about. After that is over, when the nation of Israel repents, then the Messiah will return with the Bride of Christ, the Church, to earth. And he will finish the battle of Armageddon. And that's kind of what we've been talking about here in Joel 3. So that brings us to where we are in verses 9 through 17. Except verses 1 through 8 talk about the sheep-goat judgment that occurred during that. There's a 75-day interval between the return of Christ to earth when he touches down on the Mount of Olives, right? There's a 75-day period between that moment and the kingdom. Daniel talks about this in Daniel chapter 12, if you want to look more into that. And there's obviously some things that have to happen there. You've got to have the judgment of Israel. If there's any Israelites living, sometimes that's a hard problem for people to figure out. I think there will probably be some who are living who are not believers, according to Ezekiel 20, verse 34 through 38, if you want to study that. Then the sheep goat judgment, which is for Israel, plus you're going to have the building of the millennial temple, and all this. You got to have cleanup, all the debris. There's been lots of battle. The world's been destroyed over a period of 7 years. Systematically, one judgment after another, seals, trumpets, and bowls. So there's cleanup period, and then the kingdom begins for 1,000 years. So right now we're talking really about this event, what we call the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of our New Testament canon, which is, that's why we don't call it Revelations, because there's only one future return of Christ. It's not multiple ones. And the media and lots of Christians get this confused. But that's why, it doesn't ever call it the second coming of Christ in the Bible. That's just our term to describe the revelation. So, let's look at verses 9 through 17. Let's just kind of review, bring us up to where we are in the Battle of Armageddon, or the War of Armageddon. He says, proclaim this among the nations, verse 9. And we went to Revelation, we found that there is going to be a proclamation sent out in Revelation 16. Under this, I believe it's the sixth bowl judgment. That the counterfeit Trinity, that is Satan, who's the counterfeit father, the Antichrist, who is the counterfeit Son, and the false prophet, who is the counterfeit Holy Spirit, it says that out of them, three spirits, like frogs, demonic spirits, are going to go out and rouse all the nations to gather. So that's the proclamation, the extended revelation we get in the book of Revelation that John sees. Proclaim this among the nations, and here's the proclamation. Prepare a war. So this is really the claim is the word means to declare a war, and it's the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan who are going to declare a war against God, against His Son, Jesus Christ, and against the nation of Israel. And he says, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up. Come up where? They're going to come to the Valley of Armageddon, which is northern Israel area, close to the Galilee region. And there's a vast plain there, just being overlooked by the Tel Megiddo, or the city of Megiddo, which has been destroyed about 25 to 30 times by ancient armies. And they're all going to gather in this massive valley of Jezreel. And he says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am mighty. So this is the taking of farming equipment and beating it into war equipment. And we said that this is the opposite of what you find in Micah 4 and Isaiah 2. Which are both millennial passages. They're over here in the kingdom. Over here, there's not going to be any training for war. No war for 1,000 years. No academies that train for war. Nothing. But over here, in the tribulation, they're going to be beating their farm equipment into swords and spears. Because it is a period of war. And this is why it is ridiculous to try to take a millennial kingdom passage and bring it back into the church, such as the UN, we said, has done today. I showed you the picture. Beating the sword into a plowshare. That's millennial. The UN is not going to bring in world peace. Only Jesus Christ is going to bring it in. And the way He's going to bring it in is a way that's distasteful to most people. He's going to wipe out people, because that's the only way to separate good and evil is not by step-by-step negotiation, but it's by war. And that's what Revelation 19 is all about, the great war of Armageddon. And so at this time, they're going to take all their farming equipment, beat it into military gear, and go up to the Valley of Armageddon. Hasten and come, he says, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. We take that to be the angels that pour out a lot of the bowl and trumpet judgments in the tribulation. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We said the Valley of Jehoshaphat, at least among most of the Jews, the traditional view of Christians and Jews, is it at least incorporates this Kidron Valley. It's at least this much, if not much more. He says, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. So this is all described in more detail in Revelation 14, which we looked at last time. And in verse 14, he says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. So there's a vast amount of the human race. People from all nations, whether they're weak or strong, will go up to finally exterminate Israel. One of the interesting things is that if you go up on the Temple Mount today and you walk around it, you do your tour of it, it won't be pointed out in most of your tours because you don't get to go everywhere. But there is a small statue type deal, and there's an inscription on it. This is kind of toward the eastern side, about midway on the eastern side. And there's an inscription on it that says, it's in Arabic, which talks about the extermination of the Jews, right there on the Temple Mount. And that's there today. Also, very interestingly, at the Golden Gate, okay, which is supposedly the gate that Christ is going to enter through, okay, when He returns, on the eastern side, the eastern gate, sometimes called the Golden Gate, is that if you're there, there's a sign above it. I took a picture when I was there. I didn't know what it meant. And I finally looked it up, and it's because it's in Arabic. Some of it's in Arabic and in English above it. And what it is a place down, there's an office down in this gate, and it's held by Muslims, and it's a charity. And they give money to the families of the suicide bombers. That's one of their major places of doing that. It's right there on the Temple Mount. And right outside that gate where the Messiah is supposed to enter, that's where and only where suicide bombers can be buried. Right there outside that gate. Because they're somehow going to stop the Messiah from returning. So, multitudes in the Valley Decision. Just to point out where that is, that would be right about there. There's Muslim graves right here, and most of them are suicide bombers in front of that golden gate. Alright, so let's pick up in 14b, for the day of the Lord is near. Remember the context here is the great and terrible day of the Lord. And let me say something. I'm not, there is such a thing as people who, I mean, you can be an Arab Palestinian and believe in Christ and be saved forever, and many of them are. In fact, there is a man named Waleed Shubat. Have any of you heard of Waleed Shubat? He's kind of going around the United States right now, touring, talking to groups about Islam. He was a Palestinian terrorist. He strapped explosives around his chest, and I heard him speak in Houston last year. He strapped explosives around his chest and in Bethlehem, in the city of Bethlehem, and walked down the street going to blow up, I think it was a Jewish bank or something. And on the way, something came over him, and he decided to abort the mission, and he became a believer in Jesus as the Messiah. And now he's a Christian Zionist. In other words, he's pro-Israel and is exposing a lot of the problems with Islam. So he's, on the hit list now. But it's interesting. He's become a Christian Zionist because he's reading the Bible. So Jesus said, some things that people don't like. People like to just think about the flowery stuff, and that's one side of the equation. But the other side of the equation is things like this. When he said, "I will turn father against son and mother against daughter." Now, what's that talking about? Well, that's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is the dividing line. And a relationship to him must be more important than blood ties. That's what he's saying. It must be preeminent. And we see right now that the world is rapidly turning more and more anti-Semitic. So I see these events of the end times really right on our doorstep. I'm not date setting, but I just feel that with everything happening the way it is, it looks as if stage setting has begun and the play could begin at any minute. Verse 14b, for the day of the Lord has come. Remember, the context is the great and terrible day of the Lord from verse 31 of the previous chapter. So what we're talking about here is the day of the second coming. The day when he finishes the war of Armageddon in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Let's turn over to Isaiah 34. I try to take you to a passage here and there that's not so commonly used. My father-in-law says, I've been around for a long time and I go to these prophecy conferences and stuff. And the guys are always quoting the same passages over and over and over and over and over. So I decided to beat on another horse tonight. Isaiah 34. Now, this is why I always say, and people don't like, but I always say that Jesus Christ is the greatest killer and he's the greatest savior. And that is because he is both judge and savior. And there is going to be a final separation of good and evil. And it doesn't come by political negotiation at the EU. It comes by war. And here, and let's start in verse 2. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations and his wrath against all their armies. Okay, this is the war of Armageddon. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the host of heaven will wear away. and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. Now, notice, it's not just men, but notice the geophysical implications of the second coming of Jesus Christ. All their hosts will also wither away. You know, that's the stars. As a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree, for my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom, and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, it is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. That would be near Petra, over in Edom. And a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. See, for the cause of who? For the cause of Zion. His beloved land, his beloved people. So that, talk about a judgment. Talk about a separation of good and evil. See, God gives revelation of Himself to every person. And if that is rejected, then there's nothing left to do but judge. And, you know, separate the chaff from the wheat. Verse 15, he says in Joel, turning back to Joel. So that's just another description of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Verse 15, the sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. Okay, so this is another blackout. We said there are several blackouts in the tribulation. I take it that this blackout is the last of these. It really occurs on the day of the second coming of Christ to earth. If you turn over to Matthew 24, you can see this. Matthew chapter 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, very, very, very important passages. Well, they're all important, right? Okay, well, these are pretty important. Matthew 24, people wonder, you know, what is going to be the sign of Jesus Christ's second coming? People speculate, well, it's going to be a cross in the sky or something like that. It's nothing like that. Okay, the sign given in verse 30 here. They had already asked in verse 3 of this chapter, what will be the sign of your coming? And he's about to get to the answer to that question here. But the backdrop of the sign is given in verse 29. In other words, the stage has to be set first so people can see the sign. And the stage is set in verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Okay, so this is the day of the second coming. Okay? And there's going to be a blackout. That's a quote. The sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. Where is it a quote from? Does anybody see? Where is it from? Okay, Joel, see? Good. All right, so it's a blackout. In other words, you know, remember the Egyptian plagues? Remember one of them was blackness over all the land of Egypt, but it was still light in Goshen? You know, perfect discrimination. Now, it's going to be black everywhere over the whole earth, not just Egypt. And then, verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. So they're going to see something, right? If it's black, and they see something that makes them mourn, something shows up. Well, what do they see? It has to be something that's light, some kind of light phenomena. You can't, it would have to be, right? You got a black background. This is my thought. You don't have to take this as gospel, right? But who announced the first coming of the Messiah? Who led the wise men from Mesopotamia to Jerusalem and then down to Bethlehem? We call it the star, right? The star of Bethlehem. You know, this kind of thing. Now, stars, if they get too close to you, they kind of burn you up, you know. And besides, they're really big, much bigger normally than our Earth. So if you're going to have something that indicates the precise location of where a baby is in a stable, it can't be something like our sun. That just doesn't work. But throughout the Old Testament, who shows up as a light, as a fire, as a cloud? What do we call that phenomenon? Shekinah glory, don't we? And besides, stars don't move in funky things like that either. So we think that it was Shekinah glory who led them from Mesopotamia to Jerusalem and then south to Bethlehem, about 5 or 6 miles. Now, if He, Shekinah glory, brought them to the Messiah at His first coming and announced it in that way, how then do you think it would be if He also announced the second coming? Since something they see here on a black background must be some kind of a light phenomena, I think it's Shekinah glory. And then He says in verse 30, then they will see the Son of Man. So the Son of Man is not the sign. They see the sign and they mourn. And then, after they've mourned, they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Remember in Acts, how did He leave? He departed in a cloud. And He said, an angel said He will return in the same way that He departed. And here He is. He's returning in the clouds of the sky, just as foretold. Then in verse 31, you have the regathering of the nation of Israel. You've gathered the elect from the four corners of the earth, the four corners of the compass or whatever. So still there's some of the nation of Israel that's outside of the land and needs to be brought back. This doesn't have anything to do with the rapture or the church. But let's turn back to Joel 3. This is describing the same thing Joel's describing, this blackout that will occur on the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of the second coming. Same day, Revelation 19. In verse 16, Joel is talking about the blackout, and then he says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. You know, people just really do not like this because they think of Jesus as just a little lamb. And that is one side of the equation. It's a very important side of the equation. He was like a lamb led to slaughter, Isaiah 53 says. He did not say a word. Have you ever wondered why He didn't say a word? Why didn't Jesus utter a word? If you think about this verse, and He utters a word, what happens to the heavens and the earth? They tremble. His voice ripples the whole space-time continuum. His voice affects the whole cosmos. Remember the time when they came to arrest Him at night and they found this group of Jewish men and they asked one of them, they said, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And he said, I am. And what happened to the Roman soldiers? Blam. They just went to the ground. And he didn't hit them with anything. He just spoke. Okay, that's the voice of God. That's what the voice of God can do. In other words, the entire cosmos is controlled by the tip of His tongue. So He didn't say a word because He had a mission to accomplish here. A mission to accomplish for you and a mission to accomplish for me and everybody on planet Earth. To be a lamb led to slaughter, not to say a word, not to stop this by His speech, which controls the universe. But when He comes a second time, this verse says He's not a silent lamb at all. Okay, you have to remember the other side of the equation. And the other side is that He's a roaring lion. He's the lamb slain, but He's the lion victorious. And the days of the little lamb are over, in my humble opinion. And the days of the roaring lion are imminent. Be listening for this roar, because when He utters His voice, Joel says, from Jerusalem, the heavens and the earth tremble. It's like a sound wave goes forth. You know, sound, you can see sound if it touches water. You can see sound if it hits an instrument. It causes the fabric of space-time to vibrate. It's almost as if God coughed, the whole universe would just dissolve. That's the kind of control that He has verbally over the structure of His creation. So this is the same one whose voice, when in Genesis 1 it created the universe. This is the same one whose voice, when it reaches you in the gospel and you believed it, there is a creative act that occurs there, regeneration, for we are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. the regenerative work of God. Now this is going to be the voice that roars from Zion, causing this cosmic disturbance. And that's what we mean when we talk about God's language. That's what we mean when we talk about God's speech or God's voice or God's Word. We mean something that's powerful. Like Hebrews says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, even the dividing of soul and spirit, you know, and all this. Talk about the, you know, thinking about the world's way of thinking and talk about the impotence of uniformitarian natural law. Can uniformitarian natural law do this? No. Not in the least. But, and here's the contrast. In contrast to the whole change in the cosmos which takes place at that second coming, because there's going to be a change in the heavens, there's going to be a change in the earth. Vast geophysical changes. And in contrast to those great changes, what is He for His people? He's a refuge. He's a refuge for Israel and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. So while all this reconstruction of the cosmos is going on via His audible voice, He is a haven for Israel. So He has powerful words, cosmic shattering words. These are the words that, you know, you wonder, how in the world is every knee going to bow? It's what Paul said in Philippians 2. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. When He roars, okay, people bow. There's not going to be any autonomous people left when He utters the voice like a lion. And we want to note as we look at these verses, there's perfect discrimination. We say there's always this truth that accompanies judgment and salvation. And here's the perfect discrimination between the nations who are at enmity with Him and Israel who are with Him. Israel will find refuge in the Lord. Verse 17. Then you, that is Israel, you will know that I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I am your Elohim. Yahweh, your Elohim. Now what did we say is the big theme of Joel? Well, I mean, what does Joel's name mean? Remember Joel's name from the very start, Joel, Yah, El. Yah is short for Yahweh. El for Elohim. His name means Yahweh's Elohim. Now this is a big argument of the book, and it's established by the concept of the day of the Lord. I mean, obviously the day of the Lord proves that Yahweh is God. I mean, because He intervenes into history in such a catastrophic way, it's undeniable that only Yahweh can do this. Only Yahweh's voice can do this. Therefore, there are no other gods. Only He is Elohim. And the book makes clear that when the fabric of space-time is disrupted, when the Jewish people find refuge in Him, then they will know, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is God. That He and He alone is Yahweh. So you can forget all the idolatry they kept getting into. It's the church in Israel, both of us, our big hang-ups is idolatry. Idols are counterfeit gods. They promise refuge. They promise stability. But they can't deliver. And during Joel's age, the 9th century, they were plunging into idolatry rapidly, ever since the time of Solomon. It's been 100 years now, and they are plunging rapidly. And this is what Israel struggled with, this idolatry. It's what we struggle with, idols, things that vie for your allegiance. And it happens subtly because Satan is subtle. He doesn't walk around with horns on saying, hey, I'm the deceiver. You know, that's not the way it is. Paul says he comes as an angel of light. In other words, he looks like the real deal, like the truth. But while he's got you distracted over here, he's slipping you a fast one over here. And our idolatry always tends to start in the imagination of our mind. The mental waters, as we think. Do you ever start playing out certain behaviors in your mind? You know, imagining what could be? Then all of a sudden, what we find is those patterns of thinking get so deeply embedded in our thinking that then we start living those out. We start putting them into practice. And it starts causing massive problems in our life. So you have to be on your toes. Idolatry is very dangerous. John says, guard yourselves from idols. And that means you have to actively exert yourself. You have to expend energy to keep yourself out of it. There's a guy who wrote a pretty good book, a guy in the 70s named Schlossberg, and he wrote a book called Idols for Destruction. And he talks about idols, that the idols in American culture. And he talks about all sorts of idols. He's thought this through a lot. He says there are idols of humanity. You know, humanitarianism, guilt over the poverty issue in our world. He talks about idols of mammon, you know, money, like inflation, you know, to steal from people, the banking system, fractional banking and all that. Materialism, that's an obvious one. Inheritance taxation, you know, again, stealing, theft. Idols of nature, like philosophic materialism, which we've been confronting in the framework class as we deal with creation and evolution. Human reason as ultimate, another idol. Idols of power, such as the state, government education, globalism, a global community. All these are idols. The idols of religion, like liberation theology. You know, what's the guy who was Obama's pastor? He's into black liberation theology. It's idolatrous. It comes out of class struggle and all this kind of thing. It's just idolatry. And revolutions and all this kind of thing. And the list of idols goes on and on and on and on. It's not just like a tree or something that you stand up and worship. We've got those too, the greenies, right? Now, the Bible talks about all these things. But there's a reason, okay, that the first of God's Ten Commandments was a warning against what? Idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And what was the first commandment that Israel broke? The very first one on the list, within a couple weeks. And it's because idolatry is so, it's at the heart of what carnality is. It really is tied up with ultimate carnality. Why do you think that in the New Testament, the greatest commandment in the Bible is this? What is it? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Why is the greatest commandment to love the Lord your God? What's the opposite of that? To love anything else. It's idolatry. Anything else above Him, whether it be the state, whether it be government education, whether it be humanism, whether it be human reason, whatever, anything. It doesn't have to be a golden calf. Because the question that we all have to face in our lives is, are we exalting someone or something to undue proportions and enshrining them as our ultimate loyalty? Who or what is your ultimate loyalty? And is it something that is inside the creation that we're worshiping? Is it a god of mammon? Is it a god of humanism? What is it? Is it a god of politics? Is it a god? What is it a god of? We all have a tendency towards some of these. Israel was deeply embedded in them. That's why this verse is there. You will know then when I disrupt everything in the cosmos that there is no other god. Yahweh is God. But we all have to dive into the scriptures, and I suggest that you check out Schlossberg's book. I think it's called Idols for Destruction. And he'll give you some ideas of some idols that you may have hidden away. And sometimes it's not very fun, you know, to go, oh, that's me. But, you know, I do that every week, right? You know, you're not the only ones. If I give it to you, it's not like I haven't had to spoon feed myself first and shovel it down and force it down and try to digest it. But, you know, one day we're going to do a study on just idolatry. I've already decided that, a class strictly on idolatry. I've never seen that, but I realize it is a much neglected subject because it permeates so much of Scripture. I mean, on every page of Scripture, theologians will tell you there's at least one doctrine in view. You can't read any chapter of the Bible without finding out something about God. Now, what is an idol? It's a fake God. So shouldn't we dive into that to make sure that in all these different areas of thinking that we're not setting up false gods? You know, one of them is that's so subtle is the idea that we do something good in the Christian life. We do something for somebody else. And we do that so that God will bless us. And then once I get that blessing from God, I can take it over here and enjoy it independently of God as mine. This is mine. And that's idolatry. And these things are so subtle, and we have to be careful. So Israel and the church have found their greatest stumbling block to be idolatry. So this verse says that Israel will finally, at long last, get out and stay out of idolatry. But it won't happen until the second coming. So then they will know that I am Yahweh. I am your Elohim. I am Yael. And the way they know this is because at this time he breaks into history. He literally obliterates all their Muslim enemies, if they're still around by this point. He demonstrates that he is faithful. He's faithful to his covenant promises to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant. He promised them that they would be his everlasting inheritance, his everlasting possession. He will be faithful to Israel, and as such, he will be faithful to you and me. You know, we have eternal security, don't we? And how do we know we have eternal security? Because God has shown himself to be faithful to his word time and time and time again. You know, I'm not faithful to him. You know, he's faithful to me, primarily. I'm not committed to him. He has committed himself to me. I fail. He never fails. And that's how I know I have eternal security, because the Word of God says that I have eternal life, that no one can separate us from the love of Christ. No one can take us out of his hand. Even when we are faithless, Paul said to Timothy, he is faithful. So if he doesn't fulfill this to Israel, then you can just kiss off eternal security. It just goes right out the window. But fortunately, he'll never kiss it off. So then he says, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is going to dwell personally, physically, literally, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in his resurrection body there in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. So Jerusalem then will be holy. Let's see if we have enough time for that. Yeah, turn to Isaiah 4. Hold your place here and turn to Isaiah 4. Jerusalem will be holy. And everything in Jerusalem will be holy during the kingdom. So I'm going to read you a passage. It's a pretty stupendous passage. I don't know how I ever missed it. Probably because you don't read enough, right? But Isaiah 4, verse 2 is talking about Jerusalem during the kingdom period. And it says in verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord, that is the kingdom, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area. Now this is remarkable. I never saw this. He will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. So obviously with the light and the fire and the smoke, you have Shekinah glory. And then this canopy-like structure. There will be a shelter, he says, to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. So that's the physical description of Jerusalem and its vicinity in the millennium, with this dome, so to speak, over it, like some kind of a great sports stadium or something. And obviously the Shekinah glory is there. So that's interesting. And you can try to envision that. if we go back to Joel 3 now, he also says in this verse, and strangers will pass through it no more. In other words, no foreigners. You know, the land will be totally Israel's land. That's one of the big problems they had. These people kept passing through and they would be a thorn in Israel's side, but no more. So in conclusion, here's what we've said about the War of Armageddon. There's going to be a great war. I call it War of Armageddon or campaign. Three demonic spirits are going to proceed from the counterfeit Trinity, from Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. They're going to go forth to all the soldiers of the nations to gather them for the war. These people, whether they're mighty or whether they're weak, will gather. They will beat their plowshares into swords, their pruning hooks into spears, and they will think that they are mighty and they are going to exterminate Israel. Once for all, we're going to solve the Jewish problem. They will hasten together at Armageddon, but at the same time, the Lord will prepare His mighty angels from heaven to fight against the nations in an end times conflict, which is human and angelic. I know, I mean, if you read Revelation 9, you read about demons down here hurting men. It's a human angelic conflict. Verse 12, the nations will come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, that is to the Kidron Valley, where the nations will be judged in a great extermination of the nations, not Israel. Such that we read in Revelation, the blood runs thick, 4 feet deep for 200 miles. Now, it's not just the blood of humans. It's the blood of humans. It's the blood of animals. It's the blood of, you know, man and nature, in other words, that reach all the way from the valley of Armageddon in the north all the way to Bozrah over in the land of Edom, a space of about 200 miles. Multitudes, multitudes, Joel says, in the valley of decision. And that day you will have the final blackout, of course, and then the Lord will roar from Zion. He will cause a cosmic disturbance that restructures the entire universe for the millennial kingdom. But the Lord will be a refuge for His people Israel, and they will know undoubtedly that Yahweh is God. So God will fulfill all of His covenant promises to Israel, and they will inherit the land eternally. And the only question that we have to face after reading such a majestic passage of what the Lord is going to do is, who is our refuge? Who is our stronghold? Have we placed our confidence in Christ as the sole way of salvation? Or are we still trusting ourselves, trusting in our good works, trusting in money, trusting in fame, trusting in popularity to somehow get us by? But Christ alone is a refuge. Christ alone is a strength. And Him alone is salvation. And that is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. And next week we'll finish, Joel, as we look at the kingdom of the Messiah.